This is God's word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious image for us of church. What a glorious image for us of the life that you have called us to, of the life that you are breaking forth in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, I pray that your holiness would fill us with awe. That the power of your gospel, the pleasure we have in studying your word, would break forth and overflow into the lives of those around us day by day. That you would save friends, neighbors, colleagues, relatives, strangers. Because of the work of your Son in our life, we pray that you would build your kingdom in our midst. Holy Spirit, come and teach us about prayer. Teach us about Bible study. Teach us about fellowship and the breaking of bread. Come and teach us about the hallmarks and the cornerstones of this church that you are bringing forth your kingdom through. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. It's Christmas season. And one of the traditions in my household when I was growing up is that every Christmas my mom and dad would pick out a brand new puzzle. And I don't mean a small puzzle. I mean one of these puzzles that's like 10,000 pieces. And they would spread it out all over the dining room table. And so as we would hang out together, as we would talk about what's been going on in our semesters when my brother and I came home from college, or even as little kids, we'd talk about our activities or who our friends were and who our best friend was that day and all that kind of stuff growing up. I can remember us gathering around the table without chairs, just plugging pieces into the puzzle. And it felt great every time you found one that connected two sections that were brought together, and just the joy of that, right? And then usually by the end of the Christmas season, the puzzle would be all put together and we would see the image. Now, as my brother and I got older, my parents would cheat and take the box away. So we had no idea what we were trying to build. It added a lot of mystery some years, and it made it quite difficult in other years to try and figure out, what is this even we're making? It's a neat image. It's a great memory for me, but more than that, it is, in many ways, how I see this passage put together for us. In the life of the early church, they were building something they had never known. They were trying to put pieces together to fulfill an image that our Lord had, and throughout his life with them, teaching and healing, he gave them flashes and glimpses. But in many ways, the early church did not know how all of these puzzle pieces fit. And they did not know the magnitude. They knew the awe of God, but they did not understand the magnitude of what Christ was doing in them and through them in building his bride, the church. And so as we come to this section, Luke sort of casually and artistically assembles for us the pieces. He puts the grid together and says, these are the pillar pieces. If you've ever put puzzles together, what are the first four pieces you're looking for? Because from which those corners fill together the whole puzzle. We have before our very eyes the four pillars, the four puzzle corners of the church. And Luke has assembled them for us in a way that is simple and is astounding and marveling to our eyes and to our souls as we gaze upon how critical each of these pieces is. And as they draw together and unify with one another, they paint for us the picture of the church that Jesus takes to himself as a bride and will marry and live with forever and ever, or as the fairy tales say, happily ever after. Amen? So let's begin. Verse 42. We begin with the first word, and, which, you know, is important because it connects it with all that has come before. So what has immediately preceded this word, and? It's verse 41. So those who received Peter's word were baptized. And they were added that day, that great and glorious Pentecostal day, about 3,000 souls. Now wait a minute. The evening before Pentecost, how many faithful believers were there on planet Earth? 120. 120. Some of us hear the number 120 and think, dang, that's a good-sized church. I'm among you. 120 believers gathered together with how many elders in the church? 12. They had replaced Judas, yes? Matthias had taken the elder spot. So there were 12 officed officers in the church of 120. Pentecost morning, 3,000 souls get added to their congregation. So what do? They went from 120 who knew how to hang out with each other post-resurrection, pre-Pentecost. Pentecost comes, it's going to change the dynamic. 120 becoming 3,120 changes the dynamic of church, yes? But does it change the cornerstones of what drew together the 120? No, it doesn't. This is one of the best church planting models you'll ever find because it was the first. And it worked. The they here is the 120. No. The they has now become 3,120. The second word of verse 42, and they. The they is now more than the 120. It's 3,120. And they together as a corporate unified entity. Not the sum of individuals, but as a body. As the New Testament talks about it. They devoted themselves to what? We're going to see four corners of the puzzle. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to teaching, to learning, to being actively engaged in the study of Scripture. They devoted themselves to koinonia, to the fellowship, to meeting together and sharing all things in common, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and to the prayers. The four pillars of the early church. What strikes me as someone who has taught on evangelism for over a decade now is that it's not listed as one of the four corners of the puzzle. Isn't that fascinating? That as Luke is beginning to describe the life of the early church, he doesn't say, guys, it's about discipleship, evangelism, devotional life, and church growth. Which any good seminar you went today would focus on, right? Or kingdom living, or mercy ministry. Instead, they are drawn together by these four. And these four in unity, in drawn togetherness, will lead to all of those other great and glorious things. Will they not? These four, when put together and focused on in the heart and life of a church, will overflow in evangelism. It'll overflow in discipleship. It'll overflow in mercy ministry. It will necessarily, by definition of being enamored with these other four pieces, affect every aspect of your life and church life, dominantly so. But these are the four that are drawn together in Luke's presentation. And the others are necessary and important and eventual outcomes of having these four rightly focused on and understood and practiced. So let's begin to understand these. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul." That is so easy to gloss over, isn't it? Oh, yeah. These are the guys who walked around with Jesus. They saw the feeding of 5,000. They saw miracles. These guys were kind of, you know, used to having awe in their souls. They'd stored it up. When was the last time the deepest part of who you were was enamored, was infatuated, and was overwhelmed by who God is? That you would describe yourself as a soul in awe of his God. A soul in awe of her Savior. One of the things that's going to go on in our life is that we're going to rightly and wrongly relate to these dynamics. There are going to be times where we will pursue fellowship, where we will pursue Bible study, when we might pursue a study and understanding of the sacraments or partake in them. But we feel distant and disconnected from the other pieces of the puzzle. When all four are brought before our eyes, when our minds, our hearts, our devotional life is fixed on Christ, in these four areas, the light of the gospel shines in our souls in a way that overwhelms us and brings holy, reverent awe for who God is. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It is critical that you understand which of these came first. It is absolutely essential, or you will mistake the entire understanding of the early church. Too many in our culture, in our day, too many people preaching in our pulpits, speaking on our televisions, will say to you that the signs and the wonders created the awe. And it's a lie. God grants the awe and displays and witnesses his presence with authority by then manifesting the awesome miracles. The miracles do not produce awe. The awe is authenticated as true and divine by the presentation of the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Too many of us are like storm chasers. You ever see this TV show? These fools strap on millions of dollars in science equipment and try and go running into hurricanes and tornadoes. That which we would pull all others away, every loved one we had, we would beat with a stick to get away from these things. These idiots drive headlong into with video cameras so we can watch Mother Nature's destruction. Congratulations. But we're fascinated with it, right? We are voyeuristic watchers. We are storm chasers in the life of the church. We will hear stories about signs and wonders and then go to be a part of that church. I can't tell you, having lived near and in Williamsburg for more than a decade, the Holy Spirit is spoken to be of in this church. And so droves of people will come and be part of that church where signs and wonders happen. And then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the Spirit's gone, but somebody else has the Spirit. So then they run over and those same gaggle of people are just grouping up at different churches to watch and follow the signs and the wonders. Rather than filling their souls with awe and watching God use the people who will give Him glory and seeing the others drawn to them instead. The awe is something that God grants His people as they are engaged in these four areas. And what's marveling to us in their day that doesn't apply as much in ours is that the apostles needed to be authorized. These guys were breaking away from centuries of ritual and human tradition. And they were standing up and proclaiming as fulfilled things that they never anticipated in that culture to be fulfilled in that way. So the signs and the wonders authenticated the ministry of the early apostles in that age. I'm not saying miracles don't happen today. They do. They happen all the time. But they authenticate God's movements. They do not create the awe in our souls. Do you see that in this text? It is so important that we begin to understand that God grants the awe through these other means of grace. And that as a result, the signs and the wonders follow. They don't develop. Verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. None of us in this room are Greek scholars, myself most notably among you. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can tell you there's something very beautiful in the language of this text. Koinonia is the Greek word that we use for fellowship. Koinonia. It's a lovely word, and it was created at this moment because of what happened at Pentecost and what followed in the life of the early church. And what it really means is that there was a sharing in common. That's what koinonia really means. It was a sharing in common. And in fact, in this verse 44, you will see that it ends in the word common. It actually ends, as Luke is writing this, beautifully and kind of colorfully, he draws out that it was the koine that they had in common. And so here you see not just the word put together in its fullness, koinonia, speaking to the sharing of the things in common as a description of fellowship. If you need a definition of fellowship, that's what it is. It's the sharing in common with one another. And it was invented in the life of the early church. That's where the word gets its meaning. Here we see all who believed were together and had all things in common. And that's koine. What's astounding to me is that many will use this text to say that God endorses communism. Now, you and I are not growing up in a generation where communism is as understood or as popular or as vilified as maybe the generation before us and before them, yes? But this idea of sharing and having all things in common is a big deal. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Again, to us in our ignorance, we begin to go, whoa. Is that like communism? The answer is a resounding no. The Bible does not endorse communism. You can rest assured. We're going to see that when we get to Acts 5. Peter's going to be talking to two people who are living deceitful lives, trying to represent that they had sold everything when they didn't. And Peter looks at them and says, there's nothing wrong with owning personal property. If you want to donate it to the church, that's great. We'll take it and we'll use it and we'll distribute it. But if you don't want to, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with owning personal property. It's not as if the church is trying to take everything from you. Rather, it's the inverse. It's not communism, which would forcefully take and redistribute. It's generosity to give. The hallmark of what he's trying to draw out for us is this love of God that breaks materialistic thinking. It's this overwhelming awe in your soul that will lead you to give away that which you no longer value. To put it in parallel with what you now value. I value hungry people getting food more than all this acreage I'm never going to farm anymore because I'm in Jerusalem preaching in this church. I don't need my stuff in Crete. So I'm going to sell my land in Crete, turn it into money that I can now use to feed widows, to take care of the poor, to clothe the naked, to give to the needy, to advance the gospel, to send missionaries to new cities, for Bible distribution. And yes, they had Bible distribution. They were just called scrolls back then. The idea here is that something powerful changes in us, that we would love what we used to hate, and we would give towards that which we never cared or saw or understood before. That is not communism. That is not socialism. Communism is when the government takes and distributes to all. Socialism is when the government takes only from the highest and gives to all. We're not close to that either. The early church was founded on the idea of giving, not taking, not requiring, not even really asking or expecting or being entitled to anything. It was founded on generosity. So when we say that this speaks to communism, we rob it of its beauty. We destroy its power. And we make it a system of man instead of a movement of God through his people. But they were selling their possessions. They were selling their belongings. And they were distributing the proceeds to the church in such a way that anyone who had need saw that need met. We do not have a mighty, powerful church in the eyes of many. But I see in the life of this body people meeting each other's real needs. Whether it's hospital visitation or meals, or whether it's all of us gathering together to give to Nehemiah's Nook, whether we're giving time, talent, money, energy, or selling our extra stuff to give. It is a glorious thing to be a part of this body at By Grace. Because this thing, this generosity, is growing and growing in our midst, both structurally and internally in our souls. And it's fun. It's fun to see. It's fun to be a part of. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Even those who were receiving the mercy received it with the humility of generosity. How amazing is that? That their gratitude, their joy for being part of this church is so monumental, so overwhelming, that they can't wait to share as well what they have been given. Isn't that the gospel? That out of the abundance of what God has given us, we would give to others? Out of the overwhelming forgiveness for all our sin that has been lavished on us, that we would forgive those who sin against us, no matter how repeatedly. Lord, how many times must I forgive? As many as seven? Now, why don't you take seven and multiply it by the number of Lamech? That's the vengeance in our hearts, imaged in Genesis. And by the time you get into the hundreds, you'll understand it's not really about the number anymore. It's not about your self-righteous generosity of forgiving, but rather it's a heart thing, it's a soul thing, that you would give forgiveness to those who would hurt you. That kind of generosity cannot be compelled. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be manhandled or begged for or forced out. This idea of breaking bread, it overflowed not just from the corporate structures, and we're going to go back and look at that, but it also was something that was so common. They had to remember Christ in the daily affairs of their homes. See, everybody broke bread to eat it at the dinner table. And when they did it in these Christian godly homes, they could not help but remember the image from Sunday. Because the distance between Sunday and Wednesday was not that far in their minds. And so when they broke bread in their homes, they're remembering Christ's body broken for us. Not in the sacrament, but in their everyday life. They are breaking bread in their homes. And they're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Here's the thing. They lived in a culture that did not wholly convert. The entirety of the church did not make up the entirety of those who were living in Jerusalem. All the Jews did not pack up their religion and say, you know what? That's right. We're in. And yet, they weren't scared of these Christians. You remember the Messiah they killed a couple months earlier? You remember him? Their Lord, their Savior, the guy they're now calling God. You'd think that the early church would have had violent opposition. And by the time we understand who Paul is in Acts, we'll know that there is that. But by and large, the Jewish culture said, we might disagree with you theologically, but we love and have favor with what you're doing functionally. We might not understand why you baptized with water. We didn't understand why John did. We're still going to kill bulls and hope in their blood. But you know what? You guys are pretty okay in our book. We're going to let you meet in our temples. We're going to let you gather in our courts. And the church did. They didn't wholly break away because they saw themselves as the fulfillment of what was promised, not an abolition of what was present. It's a big difference. Let's draw back up into 42. We've seen Luke expound this for us, but I want to hit each pillar. I want to talk about each corner piece of this puzzle. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. What does it mean to devote? What does it mean really to devote yourself? Well, anyone who has never run a marathon, who plans to be successful in taking that on, they can begin to tell you what devoting yourself is. It's waking up and running when you don't want to. It's stretching when you'd rather jump in the shower real quick because you got to go somewhere. It's changing your eating style because, you know, that donut that looks really good is probably going to slow you down on the journey. There's an all-encompassing aspect to devotion. It's not a part-time, once-in-a-while kind of deal. You begin to understand devotion if you begin to study the life of Lance Armstrong. Now, here's the problem with Lance. He was his God. Still is. And victory was his idol. But if you look, every aspect of Lance Armstrong's life was fixated on winning the Tour de France. He didn't care about any other trip, didn't care about any other journey. Every ounce of food that went into his body was chemically inspected and understood. I mean, literally, you can read Sports Illustrated articles about them weighing his poo to make sure that his body is exchanging at the rates it should what he's eating on tour. Isn't that nuts? Now, that's devotion. He was committed to something that encompassed all of his life. And there was no room in his life, including his wife or his kids, because they just got in the way of what he was devoting himself to. All right, time out. I'm not telling you to get rid of your spouse so you can love Jesus better. I'm not telling you to get rid of your kids, as tempting as that might be sometimes. What I'm saying is, you begin to understand the definition of devotion when you see it pushed beyond its appropriateness. Because most of us live way before we would cross that line, not in danger of crossing it. You with me? Okay. They devoted themselves. The defining aspect of who they were is in these four things. They devoted themselves first to the apostles' teaching. Now, sometimes when we read that, we're tempted to say, yeah, what the pastor says goes. Is that what this is saying? No. Because these guys had the unique obligation to speak, to teach, to understand the Old Testament, and actually have it form and fashion the rest of the Bible we call the New Testament. So when it says here that they were studying the apostles' teaching, it doesn't mean that you guys should listen to John Piper and think he's God. It means that you should sit down and compare what Piper would say, what your pastor would say, to what the Word of God says. They were studying the Old Testament, and by virtue of the unique role that Peter and the boys had in that age, which is gone from the church, they're listening to the Word of God spoken before it was written. Those days are gone. God does not reveal Himself through us anymore unless we're reading these pages. It's a dangerous thing to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and not have ink and paper in front of you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When we study the New Testament, we are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. When we are studying the Old Testament, we are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Am I clear? There's a reason we hold 66 books to be canonized in our culture. It's not that we as men got together and said, you know, I really like these 66 books, and that 67th I'm not so interested in. It's rather a recognition that these are the spoken words of God as these men were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit and inspired to write it in the way that they wrote it for us as God's ambassadors. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you? Do you come here and expect me in the 35, 40, 50 hour that I'm given to do your week's education all at once? Some of you might. Let me encourage you to understand that is not what is going on in the early church. The devotion to the apostles' teaching is an all-consuming thing. They're studying the Word as they're sitting across the dinner table breaking bread with one another, because they're talking about what they're talking about, which is, who is this Jesus? How is He the Messiah? What was promised? What's been fulfilled? And what do we do from here? Guys, it's the same conversation I try and have with my kids every night. Who is this Jesus? What is He doing? What does He want for you? The apostles' teaching. Second, the fellowship. We talked a little bit about koinonia. It's the design of sharing all things in common. They had this bond, this fellowship, this identification of one with another, this commitment not just to themselves but to each other, and more than that, to God. I want you to see how John writes about this years, years, years later. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to see that this language was something that pervaded every aspect of who they were, and the theology that supported and defined this idea of koinonia, this fellowshipping and sharing all things in common, was so rooted in them that they can't help but have it slip out. But one particular place where John slips it out gives us the key to understanding its deepest meaning. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He's speaking about the power of God at work and the testimony that they proclaim to the nations. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And then you can ask the question, why? John, why? Sitting in prison in Patmos as you write this letter, why would you want to proclaim Jesus Christ? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Most times when you see small churches, they have a backwards definition of fellowship. They would see themselves as existing to be together. Is that John's definition here? Are they an internally focused, we can only manage meals for a certain number of families because beyond that it would cost too much time or we can't handle the interruption in our daily lives or whatever, whatever. Is it about the group turning internally and insulating itself from all those sinful, you know, scary people? All those messy, unclean people that live around us? No. Why do they have fellowship? Why is he writing this dumb letter? To see that fellowship expanded. He doesn't want to have an internal secret club with, you know, independent handshakes. He wants to see a movement, a redeeming wave, ripple one more tier outward. One more tier outward. One more tier outward. Like ripples in a pond. John doesn't want his little inward cool club. He wants global influence. We write so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, here's the key, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You get it? What's the center of our fellowship? Is it the having all stuff in common? Is it getting meals when you're poor? Is it getting free money from the church when you're out of work? Is that the point? At the center of who we are, of why we are, and of what we're doing. And so we give. We give generously. We give gloriously to Christ, who has given everything for us, including His death on the cross. Now, I'm not saying, hey, look, Jesus died for your sin. The least you can do is kick up a little tithe money. I'm saying quite the opposite. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns in our fellowship. And as a result, we want more people to know the power of the gospel. We want more struggling marriages drawn to the center, reminded of the lavishing grace of God so that they can turn and offer undeserved forgiveness to each other and thus be drawn back to the center. We want to see kids and parents who are warring in their households repent on both sides and be drawn together in love, in fellowship, in the kind of thing that can only exist where Jesus Christ reigns at the center. What we want is nothing short of what we can't do for ourselves. What only the Holy Spirit, what only the breath of God can breathe. We want as the testimony of our lives. We want as the testimony of our careers. We want as the testimony of our homes. And I'm not talking brick and mortar. I'm not talking wood and tile. We write to you. We proclaim the testimony of who Jesus was so that you too can have fellowship with us. Fellowship is never something that's designed to be internal. It's something that exists to move us outside ourselves and to remind us and center us and ground us in what we have with God through Christ. There is no fellowship where there is no Christ. Because the definition of the word of sharing all things in common cannot happen in unregenerate man. It is something that must be granted. It's something that is given at the point of regeneration, which is why the church and only the church is the hope for the nations. It's the reason why the church and only the church will see that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess, because it's our job to help them herald the valuable one, to see Christ as accurately and as clearly as we can. The koinonia is to see Christ at the center, to see what we have in him, and to give all else that we have away. Not because we're compelled to, not because the offering basket's coming around the third time, but because we have generous hearts, because we have thankful hearts. They devoted themselves, and here's the key, to the breaking of bread. Notice the definite article. There is a particular breaking of bread that they devoted themselves to. It's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and probably the extended meal that went with it. They were committed to the sacraments that the Lord left them with. They were devoting themselves to the formal acts of worship. And they were devoting themselves to the prayers. Now, isn't that a funny language? How many of you would say, I devote myself to the prayers? It almost makes you wonder if there was like a book of prayers. And like those were the only ones you were to devote yourself to. I'm not starting a rumor. Don't Dan Brown me in this moment. There is no book of prayers. This is not the meaning of what they were pursuing. What they understood to be happening is that the prayerful life of the congregation was to be formal as well. That they were to meet together formally, which is what they were doing in the temple courts, to pray. And I wonder what the source of their prayers were. Oh yeah, Christ. I wonder what the subject of their prayers were. Oh yeah, Christ. I wonder what the supplication of their prayers were. Oh yeah, Christ's kingdom going forth. Our prayer life is about us. Way too often. And the early church devoted themselves not to their prayers, but to the prayers. Formal assembly for prayer. To see the power of God move in their midst. Which gets us to the last sentence in this text. With the focus on apostles' teaching, with the practice of the fellowship, with the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, the commitment to the prayers, with all this generosity of giving and receiving, with all this move of God to distribute to those who were in need, whatever it was that they were in need of, whether it was a listening ear or food that night, day by day, the people were attending, both formally in the temple and in their homes. Being a Christian is not a once-a-week commitment. It is an every-breath deal. Wherever you find yourself, you are Christ, and you represent Him. And day by day, as they met formally and informally, their generosity of heart grew. Their praise of God grew. Their favor with the people grew. But here's the capstone in Luke's eyes. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Two things I want to draw out. One, the gospel is not just for us. It's for the nations. It has been given to us to give away. It has been given to us to share not to hold. To speak, not to ignore. And they were saved day by day, not service by service, not seasonal event by seasonal event, not because it was Revolution Sunday, not because it was a seeker moment, but because the gospel was so transformative in their daily lives that people daily bumped into the risen King and bent their knee and pledged their fidelity because the Holy Spirit was present and because He's powerful to testify about who Jesus Christ is. And so my question for you is, how do you expect the Lord to add those to our fellowship? How do you expect the Lord to add people? I don't mean butts and chairs. I don't mean couples walking through service doors. I mean, how do we as a body at By Grace expect this sovereign, redeeming, generous God to move in our hearts and change our lives so that we would have this koinonia that we must distribute? We have this joy in who the sovereign, risen King of glory is, that we got to get rid of our stuff so that people can know who Jesus is. Because it is the Lord who adds people. It is the Lord who adds and redeems and regenerates hearts. This is not a man deal. This is a God through man deal. And my question to you is, how is the sovereign King of glory going to use you day by day? Let's pray. Lord, we are your people, and we are gathered today for your glory. And God, I pray that we would be a devotional church, that we would devote ourselves to your word spoken, that we would be a learning church, that we would be committed to studying the scripture independently, corporately, and formally and informally, that you are the subject of our dinner table conversations, you are the subject of our water cooler conversations at work, Lord, that we would be crazy, ridiculous, fanatical, obsessed in the eyes of anyone else, because we are so in love with you. And we are so moved by your generosity that we will be generous. And Lord, I pray that you would move this congregation to herald more highly the sacraments, that we would study their deepest and richest meaning more often, that we would see ourselves as more desperate for union with Christ, which they represent, God, that we would formally gather and that we would not forsake the formal gathering. Lord, we live in a generation that says church is optional, and if you go more than, not, that's a good thing. We have no idea how dependent we are for the fellowship of the saints, for the teaching of your word, and for the formal prayers and breaking of table fellowship. God, forgive us for treating as an unholy thing that which you shed your blood to create, church. And give us a diligence to be in church. Give us a diligence to move in our congregation, that we would prioritize our presence in your presence, the meeting together of the saints, the study of your word, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And God, I pray that the outpouring of your Spirit will move us to testify, will move us to speak, move us to invite. And Lord, I pray that we would give forgiveness to those who do not deserve it, and so be like you. I pray that we would have mercy and grace for those who have made a shamble of their lives. I pray that you would put steel in our spines, that we would take whatever persecution would come because we keep talking about this master we love. And God, I pray that reconciled relationships would flow. Not because we're entitled to something, but because we release and give to you that which we think we're entitled to. And trust in your will, trust in your purpose, and trust in your sovereign reign. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us like this. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,